Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
2 Timothy this morning. We've been going through Genesis for quite a while, but this morning, brief pause. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be reading and then receiving from verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. So Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in chapter 2, verse 8 of 2 Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's our text, and so we need to pray. Lord, your word is not limited to a person. It's not reducible to any one person or set of circumstances. Your word is not as I am. Your word is not as this church is. Your word is as the risen Christ is. It is free. It is alive. It is omnipotent. It is sovereign. And we're asking now that in your infinite mercy towards us, your word, by your Spirit, to your glory, would minister to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have the charge this morning of addressing something that's mission critical to God. It's not just how a church can exist by a thread as evangelical. It's how a church can actually fulfill her office as a burning and shining lamp for Jesus Christ. It's how we as a church can oversee, yes, a faithful evangelical ministry, but also an enduring evangelical ministry in our locality. How we can feed this new and risen appetite we should have as Christians for a generational defiance of all that would gag the gospel of God. In today's evangelical churches, there may be a well-intentioned desire to reach people for Jesus. But I'd wager far less so to endure whatever's warranted by an apostolic approach to reaching people for Jesus. As I've seen it, there is a pivot point between reaching people for Jesus on their terms and bringing Jesus to sinners on his terms. The one philosophy, in order to be missional, would almost hide the doctrine of the church. It caters to comfort, it values movement, it desires what makes for least missional resistance. It attracts souls not so much by the Christ of Scripture as by a Christ of sinners, which is inevitably going to be a Christ of the stage, of the platform. And so it'll prefer its aims to God's aim, its rituals to God's rules, what works to his kind of labors. And in the process, it will claim the bride of Christ as its very own, which it's not. But the Bible goes in a different direction. It sees the health of the local church as indispensable to missions in any meaningfully Christian sense of the word missions. And just so, it accentuates rather than amputates the body that makes the gospel visible in the world. Haven't you seen the gospel this morning? Yeah. It necessitates the bodily health that speeds ahead the invincible gospel of God. And so, Paul addresses Timothy, and he addresses Timothy from prison, and he addresses Timothy from prison for preaching Jesus Christ. And to this, the natural response of normal people is to fear. And I say normal people, but not new people. You see, unless God intercedes, a society of sinners sees little to praise about a trumpet or a herald of Christ. And on the other hand, it sees quite a bit to persecute. It's a war of worlds, is what it is. And yet, well, Paul will encourage us and say, we know whom we have believed. And just so, we have to be ready to trade in blood. We have to rise to Paul's level. What he tells Timothy is for the church, ultimately. And it's this: you will be, quote unquote, bloodied for being clean of the blood of all men, by calling all to wash themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, be ready for that. You, church, are essential to missions. Your endurance of many hard things is essential to missions. And so Paul takes soldiers and athletes and farmers and he holds them out for us as he comes into our text. And he says that the church is to have one aim like soldiers, engaged by the rules like athletes, for laboring in God's field like farmers. We're to see to a people of God by the word of God, to the glory of God, and we're to endure in this. Which is what our text means to fuel this morning by three emphases. Here's the first, found in verse 8. It's that an enduringly evangelistic church, will remember Jesus Christ. As if he could ever be forgotten, you say. Well, when I lived in Greater Boston for 6 years, there was a seminary down the road from us that 200 years prior, early 1800s, had prepared Adoniram Judson. It's a great missionary to India, to Burma in the 19th century. They prepared him for those great missionary labors. And then by the time that I arrived, 200 years later, it was a seminary of Satan. No exaggeration. 200 years. It was evilly opposed to the Word of God and to the Christianity of Jesus Christ. It was still training ministers, but for the advance of a kind of Unitarian Universalism under the guise of Baptist identity. The seminary was itself almost a field where Jesus was no longer being named. How did it get there? How did that land come to be known as a haunt of Christianity? The ghost of Christianity. It's very simple. Somewhere along the way, churches began to misremember Jesus Christ without correction until they completely forgot him. They slowly descended the devil's slope into the societal compromise that convinces a church, imagine this, that the best way to engage the world is not by being a church. It's not by soldiering on in the truth that saves sinners. But, now, enduringly evangelistic churches will remember Jesus Christ, will refuse to let our familiarity with Jesus breed or produce contempt of Jesus. We won't assume him. We'll refuse to move past him as if Jesus were insufficient for our ministry to souls. Like John the Baptist, we will press ourselves and press on each other to become less in our own eyes, if only to know just how great he is. We'll refuse to progress beyond what God's given as primarily essential for our enduring witness in this world to the gospel. Nothing but Jesus Christ will be allowed to settle as our center without the love of immediate correction to the contrary. And so every gathering, just like this, our aim and our rule and our labor and our cry has to be, remember Jesus Christ. And oh, to remember Jesus Christ the way Jesus does. Oh, to remember Jesus the way Jesus made himself unforgettable to the Apostle Paul. Let's remember that though he says at the end of our verse 8, as preached in my gospel, Paul knows that his gospel is not his gospel. Remember how he says in Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel he preached was not man's gospel, and how he had received it not from any man, but through the revelation of the crucified and then risen Jesus Christ. God, he says, revealed his son to Paul so that Paul might preach his son to people like you and me. So yes, indeed, oh, to remember Jesus the way that Jesus desires and, by the way, has made possible for us by giving us the Bible. Which raises the question, how has he told us to remember him? If we were asked how we wanted to be remembered, we might be initially inclined to the airbrushed version of ourselves. Usually find that version of ourselves on like Facebook or Instagram, something like that. And those who eulogized us would understandably feel the pressure to honor that desire. But when it comes to remembering Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about that. What we have to worry about is our own subjectivity. I know all the dirt about this person, but you know, this is how I want to remember them. This is how I choose to remember them. So we airbrush them, but Jesus has no dirt. We just have our duty and our delight to proclaim him. We don't have to airbrush Jesus. We have to be careful, in fact, that we don't airbrush Jesus. A recreated Jesus fit to our desires, fit to our wants, will never be better than the Jesus that the Bible charges us to remember. In remembrance of Jesus Christ, we're called to be faithful to the testimony of God's word. And along that light, Paul would have us remember three main things in remembering Jesus Christ. For one, Jesus died. Did you know that? Do you remember that? Jesus died, but his death did not disqualify him from being, you see at the front of our verse 8, Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. That is a title. That is an office. Jesus Christ. Rather, his death confirmed that fact. He died as Scripture indicated the Christ of God would. Yes, he was despised and rejected by men. Our own lawless hands did crucify him. But Jesus' death on the cross was more than dying. It was a doing. It was more than dying. It was a deed. It was more than dying. It was a mission. It was more than dying. It was a sacrifice. It was more than dying, just merely dying. It was a delivery. It was more than dying. It was the will and plan of God to crush him, achieve. In line with all the prophets, Jesus prophesied about this throughout the course of his life. We don't come into the world intending to die, do we? We don't know the hour of our death. We certainly don't, in a right mind, go about preaching about it. hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And also on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. We don't do that. But Jesus did. And when, in utter obedience to God, he came to that hour, he trembled at it in the garden before enduring it. And while enduring it, he continued to preach upon it that his cross was unlike any other. In his mind, his cross, his death was about reconciliation to God. Upon his lips, it was about the forgiveness of sins. It involved opening heaven to thieves. And the surety of heaven thereby for anyone who believes on him. As he taught in his anguish, it entailed a new family with his death on the cross at the very center of it. He preached adoption upon the cross. With all the consolations of God, you will not be forsaken by God because I have been here. It is finished. All you must do is believe. And that's a grace. You can trust God with your soul. You can trust me with your soul. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And if you're in union with him, you can do the same. So, the first thing to remember is that Jesus died. But it's the next thing that makes it momentous. It's the next thing that validates his death. And the next is that although Jesus died, he did not stay dead. He is, as Paul says, risen from the dead. Do you remember him like that? He's risen from the dead, and Paul would know, wouldn't he? Seeing as the only reason that Paul didn't continue to walk around persecuting Christians is that the risen Jesus descended upon him, met him, introduced himself, and conquered his heart. I like to remind us, when I have occasion to do so, that a letter such as we have in 2 Timothy was dictated by a man who formerly hated Jesus and the church with an unmatched zeal for vengeance. Which is to say, it was dictated by a man who saw, no doubt saw, the crucified and buried Jesus risen from the dead. And he could do nothing else but bow. Friends, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus cannot be overstated. And as you're a Christian, you need to know this. We need to remember Jesus Christ as God has memorialized Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus claimed all the way to death was entirely invalidated if he wasn't raised from the dead. The resurrection, which has its evidence in us, is God's claim that what Jesus claimed is entirely valid, vindicated, and true. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead preaches, as from God himself, Jesus is the Christ. His life and death were substitutionary and saving for anyone who will receive him. The word of God is true, and as a preview of where we're going, it is unstoppable. And your everlasting destination depends absolutely on your response to this one man, Jesus Christ. If you deny the resurrection as a scientific impossibility, you just need to go all the way and stop calling yourself a Christian. Stop indulging Jesus as just a model human. Because, of course, your fear of the fallout for denying such a recognized baseline demands you must. If Jesus isn't raised, you need to be sure of it this morning. No one has done more harm in the history of humanity than Jesus. On the other hand, which is the hand of truth, you could just believe God. You can believe the one this church is called to remember, Jesus Christ, as risen from the dead. And not risen like Lazarus was risen. Lazarus was risen and then he died again. Poor Lazarus had to die twice. But Jesus was raised from the dead never to die again. Jesus was raised as the incorruptible victor. He is the incorruptible victor over sin. He is the incorruptible victor over death. He is the incorruptible victor over the devil. He is the incorruptible victor over hell. He is the incorruptible victor over all that hell's gates might throw at the church that he lives and prevails in building. Is this not fuel for our missional endurance as a local church? Jesus is not dead. He was raised Lord of all. He was raised for ascension and session at God's right hand. He was raised to reign as sovereign, as king over every other manner of kings. He was raised to raise from a valley of dry bones a great army of God whose battle cry is love. He was raised to pour out his spirit. He was raised to regenerate a church. He was raised to set us on mission with power from on high. So, remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, risen from the dead. And then there's this, a paramount addition to Paul's gospel that I just have to admit seldom, if ever, finds a place in my own articulation of the gospel. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. I believe this is added because, best understood, it's valuable for scope. For instance, the Davidic king invites us to drink from all the wells of Scripture. I mean, starting in Genesis. Okay, the Davidic king is finally no one less than the God who infinitely condescended to become a man to save us. And his kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom knows no end. We're talking scope. His kingdom knows no end. It belongs to a king who has conquered sin and death. And thus, we're talking about a kingdom that rules over all kingdoms. He is the judge and the savior of all the nations. We're talking about missions. All the nations, none excepted. Let the nations rage. Let the kingdoms totter. Let the Christian be judged a criminal for being a herald of Jesus Christ. His kingdom does not blink at that. It doesn't move. It can't be shaken. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. This is how we're to remember Jesus Christ. And it begs us as a church to follow certain rules, God's rules, for the sake of remembering. Church, just to borrow from 2 Timothy, guard the good deposit. Do we want to be a church that generationally remembers Jesus so that generationally we are enduring whatever we must for the sake of the gospel? Guard the good deposit. Preach the word. Do not tickle ears for the love of God. Don't tickle ears. Listen to the truth. Don't muffle it up with the world. Aim by the truth, not just at looking godly, having the appearance of godliness, but aim at the power of godliness. Get the truth into your soul. Discern true conversion. Affirm, like we've done this morning, credible Christians. Elect as your officers in this church those who are exemplary Christians. Care about the souls that are under our care. Fulfill your calling as a church. Be that visible display of the gospel. Be what the world needs to see. Be a healthy local church. And remembering Jesus Christ, we will endure in preaching the gospel wherever he would have us preach it. Verse 9. Next emphasis. An enduringly evangelistic church will hope beyond itself in the Word of God. Churches are prone to reduce the power of the Word to that of a singular person. We just are. Once that great preacher departs, the voice of Christ is gone. What are we going to do? I have some news for you. I have really high cholesterol. It's not good. I like to be out and about and doing sports and stuff like that. There's a good chance that I could just fall over into the arms of Jesus at any moment. We're working on the cholesterol thing. But churches are prone to reduce the power of the Word to that of a singular person. Maybe you and I have placed the things that do actually limit us like rails upon the Word of God. We think it's confined to situation and circumstance. And so too, by the way, do those who want the Word of God to be silenced. We think, for example, R.C. Sproul has died, and so too any good theology has died with him. We think Tim Keller has departed for glory, and so too with him Christian reason. We thought Lecrae has deconstructed, and so too with him the inroad to some who cannot be engaged without that path. We think Kirk has been murdered, and so too articulating a more or less Christian worldview with a bold gospel center at the intersection of faith and politics. We think of the Reformers, and we think of the Puritans, and the crosses they bore in that Hebrews 11 way of so many saints of old who still line the way. We remember their trials and their pains and their stakes. Now, I don't just mean the stakes of their ministry. I mean that they were burned on stakes. We remember their manner of submitting to a better life, but not without wondering if God's word had likewise succumbed to the artillery of the world. I mean, what we confess, I don't know if you know this, I trust that you do as a Christian, but what we confess is that the word was crucified. He became flesh, and we tore him. We ripped the cover of the Word in two. And every single one of those who had hoped in him returned immediately, we're told, to their former occupation, if not some terrible sort of spiritual depression. That is, at least until Jesus was risen from the dead. And then, through so many deathly ends, the Word of God ran and spread through the world like a wildfire feeding on dry brush. There's a book about it. It's called the Book of Acts. And it's about the acts of the risen Christ through his persecuted but enduring church. And none more storied than his conversion of the great persecutor, namely Paul. And Paul, now the great missionary, is being persecuted. As in verse 9, he says, I'm suffering. He's in prison. He's chained down. Paul is chained down. Think about that. And what is his crime? His judges might say, disturbing the peace. They might say, civil disobedience. They might say, for having no Caesar but Christ. They might say, failing to be broken by so many methods of punishment. We keep on beating him half to death, and he keeps on getting up and doing the same thing. So we're going to chain him down. Here's what the Holy Spirit says about his crime. Paul's crime was preaching. Grace. His crime was preaching grace. His crime was opening up his mouth and bringing the gospel to light on a darkened world. It was for telling people about Jesus. And I don't mean to downplay the privilege and power of this. He was imprisoned for a reason. Here are the reasons. Those who love darkness hate the light. Those who love sin do not want a Savior. They want God to be gagged. Those who love to do as they please will crucify those aiming to please God. Those who call ignorance bliss do as they can to beat and bury the word of Christ. And so you run through the Bible and you see that Abel was struck, and Joseph was buried and left for dead, and Moses was despised by the congregation of God. David lived on the run. The prophets in Elijah's day were cornered into a cave. That's the only place that they could go. Elijah himself was brought to depression and despair. Jeremiah was harmed in a variety of ways. John the Baptist had his head cut off. And the world crucified the Word. Likely with this in mind, that'll put a stop to it. That'll save us. That'll gag every single one of them. This world never seems to learn, does it? But what we can expect from Adam's heart in people should not have any lingering effect in those with Christ's. Have we learned? Paul can be bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. Just when they thought, finally, we've got him. He's on lockdown. And his gospel with him. And the churches fretted over it. I'm afraid that we might be next. I'm afraid of being identified with Jesus. I'm afraid of being identified with Paul. I'm afraid of being identified with the gospel. I'm afraid of being identified with the church. I'm afraid of preaching the truth in love. I'm afraid that with Paul chained down, the Christian faith, the missionary endeavor, the Word of God is as Paul is, chained down. Paul says, no. May it never be. I am bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. Why? Because the Word of God is not as Paul is. The Word of God is as Jesus is. And Jesus is risen from the dead. Remember? Death could not hold Jesus down. Our worst could not bind him to the earth. The world's most depraved attempts at self-salvation could not hide Jesus away. It could not bury him for good. It could not keep the Word under wraps in Joseph's tomb. But he burst forth in indestructible life. Tell me that this won't fuel our generational endurance in evangelism as a local church. Jesus is not dead. Ergo, the Word of God is not bound. You put someone who understands this in prison, and you know what? All his cellmates are going to hear about Jesus. You put someone who gets this in prison, and all the guards are going to hear about Christ. Everyone within an earshot are going to hear the Word of God. Just so in Philippians 1, he says, the entire imperial guard is annoyed to death because of me, because I keep on telling about Jesus. You train a church to get this. And guess what? You get Philippians 1:14. How, quote, most of the brothers, having become what they weren't, confident in the Lord, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You want to silence a church? Don't persecute them. You want to unleash a church? Go for it. We're not the one in charge. The risen Jesus is. You put one Paul in a prison, and the risen Jesus is like to raise up an army of Pauls to pick up boldly where he left off. Where we get this, we will not limit the word of God any longer. By its very title, you understand, it cannot be limited. The word of God cannot be chained by any person, place, thing, or idea. Its effect is in the hands of the one who holds human history and every single one of your hearts. And I pray, we'll never count a soul harder than God's word is strong to soften it and save it. Paul could be walking around Philippi, happen upon a Lydia, and the next thing we read in the text is, the Lord opened her heart. It does not say, Lydia opened her heart. If you're a Christian, you did not open your heart. You are a Christian because the Lord opened your heart. You're a Christian because the word of God is not bound. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she believed in Christ. And all the same, Paul could be in prison. And he's in prison. Guess what he's doing? He's not singing, woe is me. He's singing hymns of praise to God. And the next thing we read is of an earthquake that brought the jailer, passed his sword to Paul with the question, what must I do to be saved? Because he had been hearing in what they were singing. Dear ones, the advance of the word of God is not reducible to us. It's not reducible to our gifts. It's not reducible to our circumstances. It can't be chained down. It's free. It's free as the risen Lord is free. We're here today because the word of God was not bound as Paul was bound. We're here today, that is, because Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. And this all has been said to set us at verse 10. An enduringly evangelistic church will remember Jesus Christ. And in doing so, hope beyond herself in the free Word of God. Jesus is not dead. The Word of God is not bound. Therefore, Paul says, I endure. You need to be careful with that last word. Everything. And not for nothing. But for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So this last emphasis then is that an enduringly evangelistic church will value conversions over comforts. And speaking of conversion, I mean to pair two things. I mean to pair the salvation that is in Jesus with eternal glory and the salvation of, as he says, the elect obtaining Christ. So let's just focus on an error for a moment. In Scripture, the doctrines of grace never contradict the demand to go and preach the gospel. So here, the truth of election is never a reason for us to sit on the gospel. It's always a reason to boldly go where no man has gone before with the gospel. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul will say, guess what? Salvation, election, it depends not on human will, not on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. And then a few lines later in Romans 10, he goes on like this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him without believing in him? Or believe in him without hearing about him? Or hear about him without someone preaching? Or preach without all of us being sent? It's no different in our verse 10. In fact, it's this doctrine of election that the risen Jesus used to enable Paul's evangelistic endurance in a place like Corinth. In Corinth, the Apostle Paul had been reviled, and Christ, because he's risen from the dead, met him. He met him there and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." Why? Because Paul's human. He was afraid. Do not be afraid. Maybe that's a word for you this morning. When you have opportunity to be reviled for the sake of sharing Jesus, the risen Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Whatever you do, don't be silent. For I am with you, risen. And I have many in this city," he says, "who are my people." Election. And so the Bible wants us to believe that God, having a people appointed to believe and obtain what belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ, actually fuels mission better than believing otherwise. And that perhaps the reason we believe otherwise is because we don't put ourselves in situations that leave us gasping for hope. If we share the gospel more as Paul did, I believe we would glory more that there are those who will believe the gospel that we preach. We just don't. And so we feel free to sit back and debate it all. Election is a steadying truth for those preaching Jesus so much that they felt the reproach and heartbreak that comes with it, along with the temptation to quit. This truth will not have its full glory with the Christian mute. But from the risen Jesus, for the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, down to others until it becomes entrenched in local churches. Election is a great part of evangelistic endurance. Again, what does he say in verse 10? I endure everything. Why? For what? For the sake of the elect. God has a people. He has a people in this city. If you've come here from other cities, he has a people there too. That to me is immensely comforting. Do we value their conversions more than our comforts, though? That's the question. As Paul puts it, friends, there is a salvation in Jesus Christ with eternal glory, and many have not as yet obtained it. And they won't obtain it without your enduring everything for their sake. They won't obtain it without you going through all of the pains that God has appointed to their conversion as means of grace to them. I can't wait for my kids to open gifts, as evidenced by the fact that our Christmas tree is already up. Don't shoot me. I can't wait for my kids to open gifts that, despite all the reason they might give me, they don't give me much, but they might give me to withhold those gifts from them. I've planned those gifts for them, and I've purchased those gifts to give them still because I've loved them from before they were born. And I have few greater joys than seeing their joy in their Father's gifts of love come about. And this is how we must be in bringing Jesus to all we know not whom God has so loved. That pairing, the salvation that is in Jesus with the salvation of the elect, His honor with their happiness, His glory with our good, are two things worth enduring everything. If only in sifting the world by the gospel preached to see those two things come together as one in conversion. And it is this endurance that's pivotal in the text. Christ was crucified for this. What if he had not endured the cross for the joy set before him? Paul was imprisoned among many other sufferings for this. What if he had not counted it part and parcel of soldiering on according to the rules in gathering for God among the nations? So we have to endure. We call it suffering. A few years of sharing Jesus to no apparent avail. What of it? So what if in this aim we're reviled and blistered and broken? What of it? So what if in this aim we're scandalized and demonized and Googleized? That's an inside thing. So what if in this aim one is tired and another gets fired and another one is retired, maybe even from life? So what if in this aim you're forsaken, you're chained down, you're crucified, and laid in a tomb? Have we realized that our endurance might be the very thing that God has purposed to use in the conversion of the soul? What if we don't endure to the next conversation? Which might be the conversation. The Lord knows. What if we don't endure to the next opening we have? The next season, the next suffering, the next opportunity to resemble Jesus and value the conversion of his people more than our own personal comforts. That the elect obtain Jesus, Paul endures everything. And I don't like skipping coffee. I don't like skipping coffee. If someone said, "Will you please meet with me and share the gospel with me?" I hope I would do it, but I'd be kind of bitter about it. Like my coffee. That's no joke. That the elect might obtain Jesus and the salvation that's in him with eternal glory, Paul endures everything it requires. And we will too. Where we remember Jesus Christ, where we hope beyond ourselves in the Word of God, and where we value conversion over comfort. So here's our fuel this morning. Jesus is not dead. The Word is not bound. And our labors will never be in vain. Won't you pray with me? Well, Lord, we thank you for your Word. We trust that you are alive. We confess that it is not bound. We know that the ministry right now will not be in vain. So we entrust every soul here to your care. In Jesus' name, amen.